because it says, it doesn't say Malachi at the front. We have finished the book of Malachi last week, and we are beginning a study through the book of Philippians. We'll go through Philippians, then we'll go through roughly the first three chapters of Luke's Gospel, which will take us right up into Christmas. So there's where we're headed for the rest of this year. Okay, let's open up in prayer. Heavenly Father, all of your word is good because all of your character is perfect and good. All that you reveal to us is for our benefit. It tells us about you and your character and who you are. It tells us about who we truly are and how we rightly respond in relationship with you. Lord, we pray as we begin this book of Philippians that we would see something of Paul's heart for the people in the church, but also too that we would come to a greater understanding of what it means to be a church and how we are to relate to one another and to respond to your grace that you have so generously bestowed upon us. Lord, we don't want to just pad out some time in a church service. We want this to be a time where you challenge us and you transform us to live in a way which is in accordance to the plan that you have to make us more like your Son, Jesus. And we pray you might do that and that you would keep us from distraction, that we would hear your word and that we would apply it to our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So when we finished off Malachi last week, many have said it was a very challenging book. It was written to a group of people who had been amongst the Israel, the people of God, during a time when there's not big and mighty things happening around them, and they begin to question, where is God? Is God worth serving? And throughout that process, as we saw some of the challenges and things claimed towards the people, it caused us to take a good look at ourselves and examine, how are we responding to our God? As we look and see the faults in their lives, we were challenged to think, have we given God truly the honour to which he deserves? Have we become a little complacent in our response to him? Today, as we begin the book of Philippians, we see a very different perspective. We see Paul writing to a church that he's very fond of, a church that he strongly encourages for the way in which they have begun, and he encourages them to keep going forward. So it's a very big contrast from a group of people who are totally disinterested in God to go into the book of Philippians. Now you've got a people who are very interested, who are on fire and who are serving him and are being encouraged to continue to do what they have begun. When you look at the book of Philippians, you are talking about the first ever church established, as far as we know from the Bible accounts, in what would be modern day Europe. I reckon if I did a trivia question where you see, you know, they were told to take the message out from to Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. If I was to ask people where is Israel in terms of modern continents, I reckon a lot of people wouldn't think Asia. Because it's not, when you think of Asia, Israel's probably not the first place that comes to mind, is it? But Philippi is here, a crossover in what is modern-day Europe. It would be what we would call Greece today, or Macedonia throughout the biblical times. You may notice I've intentionally taken that from Google Maps. That's not because I don't have a whole lot of Bible maps and stuff, but Bible maps divide all the lands up and give the titles on them that were of that particular time. That being said, when you bring up Google Maps, you also find things in the language of the countries to which they belong. And unless you're particularly fluent in Greek, there's some labels on there that don't make much sense. But where you see there where Israel is, right down the sort of in the bottom there of that little gulf there, and see the red little dot, you see how far during this time the gospel has spread. You can see the gospel has come to Philippi in roughly the years 49 to 51 AD, during Paul's second missionary journey. We received a vision to go to help the people in Macedonia in Acts chapter 16. And when he gets there, Paul's normal approach is he would go to the synagogue and then he'd proclaim the gospel there. But the culture as it was in the location of Philippi, there wasn't a synagogue, there wasn't a great population of Jewish people. Where Paul encountered people it describes there in Acts chapter 16, there were some women gathered in a place of prayer, just a particular location where they'd gather to pray by the river. And in that encounter, there's one lady, a lady named Lydia, who's described in Acts 16 as being a God-fearer, a term that was used for those who were ethnically of Gentile origin, that is, they weren't Jewish, but held to the beliefs of the Jewish faith. And during that time, Lydia became enlightened to the goodness of Jesus Christ. And from that little gathering of a few women by the river, Paul brings in the gospel, and that was the beginning of the Philippian church. It was a church established by Paul, who, not surprisingly, is the author of this letter. In verse 1, you see very clearly, Paul. But it also says Paul and Timothy. Now, that's not entirely uncommon. You'll see a number of Paul's letters that begin to say Paul and Timothy to the church or to the saints in a particular location. Although as you read through the book of Philippians, you see constantly the I, that predominantly this is the teaching of Paul. It's probably certainly representative both of things that both Paul and Timothy would be in agreement of. Sort of like sometimes you might send out a letter, I might send out something saying to someone or other, da, 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 da. That was a very detailed letter from Steve, Sarah, Miller and the Pops. That's our dog. And Sarah and Miller and the dog may not have actually had any input in what goes in there, but it was representative of something that has come on all of our behalf. The dating of writing this particular book is thought to be during Paul's Roman imprisonment, so roughly around about 62 AD, so we're talking about 12 to 14 years after Paul has established this church. This isn't to say this is the first time that Paul has written to them, but this is the record which we have that was included into the scriptures. But as we look through the book of Philippians, we see much about the gospel. To think that Paul is there in a Roman prison specifically because of his faith in Jesus Christ, yet in the midst of that, when he is suffering for the case of Christ, rather than writing letters saying, guys, this isn't much good. Now, I thought this belonging to Jesus was going to be all wonderful, but here I am in a prison. Yet he encourages the church that even when this is the outcome of following Jesus Christ, shows the surpassing joy of knowing him, that he still encourages them, despite his imprisonment, to continue on, to point them to the wondrous glory of the gospel and of Jesus Christ. He's not complaining about his situation, but rather proclaiming the good news of Jesus. And in doing so, encouraging the Philippians that this Jesus to whom you have begun following is worth so much more than anything that could happen in this life. Now, you tend not just to write a letter because you've got nothing better to do. I mean, it is true that when you're in prison, you do have a bit of time up your sleeve. I've seen all sorts of pastimes during my involvement volunteering in a prison down when I was down in Victoria. But there's a couple of things specifically mentioned in the book that give us some reasons as to why Paul has written at this time. In chapter 4, we see that the Philippian church has actually financially contributed to Paul during this time, and he's responding to give them thanks for that. Epaphroditus, who was a member of the Philippian church, who's the one who's actually transporting a message back and forth between Paul and the church, he wants to write to respond that this guy who had been particularly unwell has now been healed and is well. But he doesn't just cover a couple of surface things. As he writes to the church and he writes to a group of people whom he deeply loves, he never misses the opportunity to remind them of who they are, to encourage them in their faith, to encourage them to go on deeper into their relationship with God and with one another. Because regardless of how long you've been a Christian, we all need to grow further into maturity. We haven't reached it. We haven't got as far as we're going to get, and we should never be content to think, I know enough, or I know enough of God, or I know God deeply enough. So now let's have a look as we dig into the book. Now, usually when we write a letter, we'd write the story and we say, from Steve, Sarah, Miller and the Pops, at the end of it. But when you've got a big long scroll, that takes a long while to find out who has written it. So the normal process of the day was you would begin with an address of who it is coming from. So it says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons. Now, quite often what happens is people read one of Paul's letters and they read the first couple of paragraphs and they go, oh, this is the same old stuff he's doing. So I'll just skip over that. I'll get to the next bit. Yet there is some significant things in these early paragraphs that are worth taking note of. Like even in this very first verse, you can go, yeah, same old stuff. He does it again. Just skip over it. But there are some significant differences in this introduction than a lot of his other letters. Firstly, you'll see that Paul doesn't designate himself saying, Paul an apostle. He doesn't seem to the need to establish himself as a particular role. But as we look through the book of Philippians, we see the nature of the close affection that Paul has for this church, and asserting his authority certainly didn't seem to be the case. They knew who he was. They didn't need to be reminded. But also in introducing himself and Timothy, says, fellow servants of Christ Jesus. Putting them on the same playing field, but also reminding them their role is a servant of Christ Jesus. So this isn't about Paul and Timothy. As a servant, you are one who belongs, who is bought by someone else, and whose role is to serve the purposes of the one to whom you belong. So right from the beginning, they point to the fact that they belong to Jesus Christ. He is the one to whom this message is coming from, not specifically from them. It should also be noted that first century slavery is nothing like the words that we think of when we hear that word. Nothing like the slavery of the times of the Americas or British colonisation that was very racial and very other things to do with that. But when he begins identifying them as a servant, right from the beginning, he focuses and says, there is one to whom we belong. This message is about him. This message is from him. The recipients to whom he writes to, he says, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi. This term saint isn't about an elite group of Christians who've reached some certain standard and who've done certain things. Now, you often see at churches that saint something else. But there are 61 uses of the word saints in the New Testament. 60 of those 61 are speaking of a plural, a collection of the whole believers in that church. The only one time when that word is used in singular is actually in Philippians, when it talks about praying for every saint. So it's not a particular class of special Christians. The word saint just means to be set apart for God. And as those who are in Christ Jesus, the means by which they've been set apart by God for God, it aptly applies to every Christian in any church. I could write a letter to you guys and say, to the saints who are at Eastgate, who meet at the Philharmonic Society building. It's a term that describes people who are set apart by nature of their union with Christ, that God has set apart for his purposes and for himself. One thing that is a little bit odd in this first verse is the inclusion of saying to the saints in Christ Jesus and the overseers and the deacons. He doesn't do that in any of his other letters, nor does he specifically address the overseers or the deacons within the letter. When you look in Acts chapter 20, you see that Paul, when he's addressing the Ephesian elders, uses the term overseers, elders, sort of interchangeably, as though he's speaking of the same particular office. And my only guess can be as to why he's included them in the introduction is that, same playing field. Just because they have that role of overseer or deacons, they are in the same position. They are saints in Christ Jesus along with everybody else in the church because of their union with Christ. And she goes on in verse 2, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Once again, we easily overlook it and think, this is just how Christians say g'day to one another during those times. But there is a richness that is there. To a people who have been set apart by God, he says, grace and peace to you. It is by grace, by the gracious mercy of God, who has sent Jesus Christ into the world, that they have been set apart in Christ. And the result of having been set apart by Christ in grace is peace. They now not only have peace with God in that their sins have been entirely atoned for, but Jesus Christ, who is their peace. But you notice there it says, grace and peace to you from both God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that as you look throughout the scriptures, Jesus says, unless the Father draws someone, no one will come to me. So it is the nature of the working of the two together, the God the Father drawing in, and the peace that we have with God made effective through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. While it continues in the normal format, where people would give their well wishes, saying, hope everything's going well, Paul once again keeps the gospel forthright and centre. And as he prays, speaks to the way in which he prays for them, he prays for their spiritual well-being, saying, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you, all making my prayer with joy. Now, it could be very easy to have established a church and see how far they come and say, look how much you guys have grown. Well done. But as Paul contemplates and thinks about the way in which they have come from those humble beginnings of a few ladies by the river, he says, every time I think of you, I give thanks to God. Paul doesn't say, man, how good is my church planning skills? Look at what you've done. He recognises that where they've come from, their early beginnings to where they are today, a church to which Paul is so affectionate towards, he gives thanks to God because God is the one who brings the growth. God is the one who changes lives. Not people, not ministers. But when he thinks of, not only does he give thanks, it says he prays with joy. And this is the only one of Paul's letters where he begins, where he speaks of praying for another. It's common throughout his letters, but this time he says he does so with joy. What is it specifically about this church that Paul there in prison would pray for them with joy? I'm glad he helps me out because I'm a simple fella. He tells me specifically, verse 5, because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. That's his reason why he has great joy, is because from the very first day they entered into relationship with Jesus, till now, they have had partnership or fellowship in the gospel. But what does it mean to have partnership or fellowship in the gospel? Fellowship isn't just about having something in common. The term speaks of a mutual participation in something. Saying from the day that they began till now, Paul is overjoyed because he sees these guys get it. From the moment they came to faith right up until now, even from the very beginning, they understood that the gospel that they have received is a gospel to be proclaimed. They had fellowship in the same type of ministry as Paul, as proclaiming the goodness of God expressed in Jesus Christ. If you know the gospel, you share it. You have fellowship with Paul. It's what we're made to do. Now, so often we think, oh, I just don't know enough. Now, unless I can give a good account of predestination, unless I can answer all people's difficult questions. Whereas my theory is this. If you understand the gospel well enough that was good enough to lead you to salvation, you probably know enough to be able to share it with somebody else. It also reminds us how great that we misuse the word fellowship. What often today in modern church, when you hear the word fellowship, what does it tend to mean? It tends to mean eating food, having coffee, and maybe talking about the footy. That's not, there's a mutual participation in something, there's a fellowship of sorts, but it's not Christian fellowship. That's not gospel fellowship. They're good things. Paul was overjoyed because of their partnership, their fellowship in things of the gospel. Now, I'm sure Paul would love to hang around and get some pizza and other people's home-baked goods and have a bit of a chat about the footy. And clearly, we know who his team is because every one of his letters, he always speaks with the Saints. Yeah, you got that one in there. Just when you thought that wouldn't come back. But the real joy, what is true Christian fellowship, is working together in things of the gospel. Now, I shared the other week how during the Carnival of Flowers, a number of us went in and were doing things, and I said, it just felt right. Because it's what we were designed to do, to work alongside with one another in things of the gospel. That doesn't have to specifically mean evangelism. It can include your community groups and all of those things. But how often do you hear about someone who's come back from a short-term mission and go, how rich was that fellowship? How much do I wish I just can't wait to go back there some other time. It's because something within the core of us is designed, so we've been set apart by God, for God, is that we are called to be ministers of the gospel. And when we find ourselves in a situation where we're working along other people of the same mind, involved in those things, that brings us such great joy and passion because it's who we're supposed to be. The sad thing is when people say, oh, I just want to go back and do that again, is that, you want to know what? You can do that in your local context. You don't have to go to a foreign nation in order to have fellowship with other brothers and sisters in Christ around the gospel. And so from the first day, from the day they came to know salvation until now, they have had fellowship with Paul in the ministry of the gospel. But Paul's not thinking, oh, well, I better remind them, otherwise it's going to fizzle out. No, verse 6 is probably one of the most memorized verses. Actually, Philippians has got many verses that people may have memorized. You'll hear some of your favorites as we go through. But what will happen beyond this day? Paul says, I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Paul says, he is sure of it, and he will bring it to completion. As in, God will, not Paul will. Now, in this life, we are called to grow in Christ's likeness. That's what Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8. He says, we were predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That was part of the plan of God before even the creation, that those he would call to himself, he would call that they would grow and change evermore to be more like his Son, Jesus. And in 1:6, Paul reminds them, he goes, you know what? You know how you've started and you've grown so far up until this day? Guess what? The God who called you to himself is going to keep working in you to that effect until the day of Jesus Christ. John describes it in this way in 1 John. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him because we shall see him as he is. We struggle in this life. We're sort of in the already we have things, but also partially and not yet. Everything that we have in part now, we will have in fullness and in completion. That we won't just be declared legally righteous, but we will be actually, functionally, practically righteous. When we are a new creation and the old is gone, the old will be completely gone. We will struggle with sin no more. When Ephesians tells us that we are seated in the heavenly places with him, we will be in his very presence, worship him forevermore. Now, God's not one of these frantic, crazy hobbyist guys who's got a shed full of half-finished projects that he's never going to complete. What he has begun in someone, he will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus, the day when Jesus will return and bring all things to their completion. What he starts, he finishes. And this is the one who has all power and all authority. No one can hinder him. Why was Paul so confident this was true of the Philippians? In verse 7. It's right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all fellow partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defence and confirmation of the gospel. Paul's like, I've seen it. You are fellow partakers of grace. I have seen the work of the gospel in your life, and I know that God has begun a good work, and so he will continue to do that work within you. We see the nature of the way in which that grace has been demonstrated. in their ability to defend and confirm the gospel, even in the middle of hardships. Not only to be able to give an account for the hope in which they have, but their life would be a confirmation of the gospel, that their life would confirm that there is a life-changing transaction that had happened, that the old has gone, that one has been taken out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved Son. And when Paul sees that in the life of people, this stirs his heart to see the gospel at work in his people, and so also it should do for us as well. Often we're pretty quick to gravitate to the people with the big charisma, gravitate someone who's got really high intellect. But what brings Paul joy in the life of the believers of the church is to see faith in action, to see sincerity, to see genuine gospel growth. Sometimes some of the most godliest people you'll come across are probably some of the shyest, most introverted people. It doesn't have to be that way, but it can be, because the gospel can affect any person at all. But Paul's not just speaking empty flattery. He's not just saying these things to make them feel good about themselves. Paul speaks of the genuineness of his love and concern for them. He says, God is my witness that I yearn for you with all the affection of Christ. This is Paul that when he thinks of them, gives thanks to God and he prays for them. Verses 9 to 11 show us exactly what it is that Paul prays for them. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Christ Jesus to the glory and praise of God. So in this content, we see both the goal of the prayer, the content of the prayer, the result in the lives of the people, but also the ultimate end of that. Firstly, the content of the prayer we see there in verse 9, that their love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. It's a verse that needs a little bit of clarity, because when we read things in our Bibles, the first thing we do is we hear an English word and we associate it with the way it gets used in our modern culture. When he says he wants them to abound in their love, he's not saying, I want you to have warm, fuzzy feelings about one another. That's not what the Bible speaks of when it speaks of love. When you look at 1 Corinthians 13, often hear it read at weddings. Never once does it talk about feelings. What it constantly speaks of is an attitude of constantly doing things for the betterment of the other person. It's a practical action. We see Paul warns against the opposite in the next chapter when he says, avoid selfish ambition. So what he wants for them is to grow in a love. He wants them to grow in such a way that constantly desires the better of the other person. And he says he wants that to happen with knowledge and discernment. Again, we need a bit of clarity. We see knowledge and think, oh, they need to know some more stuff. But this word the Bible uses doesn't talk about knowing about something. It speaks of knowing something, or in this case, knowing someone. His desire is that they would grow in a nearer relationship with Jesus, that they would know him and his character, and that would bring about gospel change in their life. We see that it's a relational word. In Luke's gospel, we see that it says there when Joseph was considering divorcing Mary, it says, after he realized he had it all wrong, it says, and Joseph did not know Mary until after Jesus was born. It means that they didn't have that intimate relationship of a marriage relationship until after Jesus was born. It doesn't mean that after Jesus was born, Joseph turned around and go, who's this Sheila next to me? Which would be funny, but that's not how it happened. I don't believe that line's even in the Aussie Bible. But what Paul prays for is a deepening of their personal relationship with Jesus. And then he goes to say, and then when you grow in your closeness and your relationship with him, then you will also grow in your discernment. The more you know the character of God, the more you will know what things are pleasing to him. And the more you discern what is God's will, the more you'll be able to approve and practice those things which are excellent. And that final goal that Paul speaks of, that you may be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. That's what he wants. He wants a people who are prepared to meet their Maker. And Jesus returns that they will be ready, not found lacking, but filled with a fruit of righteousness, which could either mean the outpouring or the fruit as a result of the righteousness they've received from Christ, or it could speak of righteousness being the fruit itself. But either way, this is the source of these things is not to come from our effort, but from Christ himself. And the ultimate goal that he prays for, all these things to the glory and praise of God. Now we're going to see things regarding the gospel, they're never about us. Paul speaks about things, he desires these things for his people, but the ultimate goal is for the glory and praise of God. That in all things would point to the splendor of his character and declare his mightiness and his worthiness. So in the opening verses of this book, one thing that really strikes me is Paul's deep-hearted concern for the people. We saw some of the challenges that Malachi had for us. One of the challenges I see in the beginnings of this book is how deeply do we think about our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we yearn for them with the affection of Christ in the way in which Paul did? Now, it's very easy to say, Paul did this for a job. You know, he's an apostle, he's got to do these things. You see, this didn't come out of Paul's obligation. Paul's actually said, I call God as my witness. This is my true heart. I yearn with you with the affection of Christ. It's not because of his particular role that he yearns for his people, but because of the same thing that he prays for them, that they would grow in knowledge, they would grow deeper in a closer personal relationship with God. The natural result of that is that you will love and desire the things that God loves and desires. And what God has desired is to see his people grow nearer to him, to grow in relationship with him, and to continue to grow to maturity. And it causes us to think about how do we relate together as a body? Do we function as a body? Do we function as a family? Sometimes I get challenged when I think of this and I look at the way Paul which approaches these people. I think sometimes I even forget to pray for the people that I've said I'm going to pray for. Yet Paul seems to constantly have other people in mind, always giving thanks for God as he sees the work of God in their life, praying for their ongoing growth, even people that he may not specifically find easy to get on with, but acknowledging that we're in this together, we're all part of the family of Christ, all set apart according to the same grace. How often do we pray for one another? Do we pray for our select favourites? Do we pray for the growth of one another in the church? As we see God at work in the lives of people, do we say, oh, that's wonderful for you? Or do we give God the thanks as the one who's effected these things? Now, if we want to see Eastgate as a body grow, we need to be a body that nourishes one another, that values and cherishes one another. And secondly, do we know the deep joy of biblical fellowship? Do we know that deep joy that we were created for to minister in ways pertaining to the gospel? Or is the thing that we claim is most central to our life, in a practical sense, the most peripheral thing in our life? Now, this should be the thing that unites us. This should be the thing where we thrive. Where our passion is, where our common identity is. This is where Paul's real joy was as he relates so fondly to this church. That they have fellow partners in the gospel. That they have fellowship in the gospel. That the same things that Paul is desiring for others, the people in the church have those same desires. So as we continue through this book in coming weeks, I challenge us to continue to think so much of one another as a family, to pray for one another, to pray for one another's well-being, to want to see one another grow to maturity, but also too to seek that common identity that we have in Christ and know the joy of working with one another in ministry of the gospel. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ. We thank you for the reminder that we are in Christ. We've been set apart by God, for God, secured by the grace you have shown us in Christ, who has broken down the hostility between us, who has paid the price in full that we may have peace with God. We thank you that what you have begun, you will bring to completion. That the same God who is able to turn a people who are hostile and rebellious towards God, to turn their hearts towards him, to see their need and the goodness of the gospel, that you are also equally capable to continue to bring about that sustaining, growing work within us. Lord, we pray that we would fuel the things that you have given to us to grow deeper to you, that we would long for you, that we would long to know more about you and to know you personally through your word and in prayer, that, Lord, we would enjoy sharing together around things of the gospel, that we would enjoy ministering together in gospel-related things, that we might rejoice with one another in the same sense Paul rejoices for this church. Lord, we ask that you would do your work through us and that we would be, as Paul describes himself, servants of Christ Jesus, ones who have been bought at a great price, but whose very nature is oriented all around the one to whom we belong and his causes and his purposes. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.